Welcome to another episode of Facts. I am your host, Stephen Boyce, joined with my co-host, Tyler West. We are doing a new series because we like series.
Yes.
There are many requests continuing to come in, and we want to thank you for that. This was one of them, and we figured, hey, it's time to actually tackle the subject of sacraments because it's one, controversial. More importantly, it's historical. Three, it's biblical. And four, we have a lot of people who don't understand it. They don't know the term. They don't know its meaning. So we called the episode The Sacraments. What are they and why do we need them? So we're going to answer those two questions today, Tyler. We might answer about 20 more and then create 75 more.
That's the way of the world, man. You answer one and there's at least three more that pop out of it.
For every question we answer on sacrament, we probably create five more. We probably have far more to answer
it's
now.
Like, it's like that weird Greek mythology creature that you cut its head off and two more pop out.
Two more come out? Yeah. Yep. Well, that's what sacraments are. It is a mystery, and probably likening it to monsters makes sense. But looking at this subject, it is an important one that you and I have come to love. It's an important subject that you and I have come to embrace in a lot of ways. But there is, without a doubt, some mystery about the mystery. There's mystery within sacrament. And there's also disagreement. There's debates. There's entire Reformation statements made by individuals within the Reformation who didn't agree with each other, didn't agree with Rome. Then you have the different perspectives even within Eastern Orthodoxy and Rome. Then you have the Anglican Communion. It's like, can we all just get on the same page? So there's either, you know, 12 sacraments, there's seven, there's five, there's three, there's two. And then there's, of course, your people that say there's none.
Right.
And if that's you, shame on you. We'll try to help you out today. But there is a matter of fact, a lot of controversy behind the subject of sacrament. And we want to make sure that we're careful to define terms, demonstrate evidence of them in the scripture and in history. And then one of the things we're going to do is we're going to go into each actual sacrament. We're going to talk to the seven. We don't think there's 12. And even if you don't accept all seven, we're going to show you why the seven have a connection to grace. At least you can walk away with a sacramental idea.
They have a place in the church.
They do. They have a place in the church, whether you believe they're actual sacraments or just sacramental practices. Either way, they're grace-filled, and they're biblical, and then they're historical. But in the writings of the church fathers, we find the term sacrament used quite a bit. It's often used to signify something, sacred. Who would have thought, right? Something important, something sacred. But really, they use it in the sense of mystery, too. This idea of divine mystery. The Latin word is sacramentum. The Greek word is mysterion. So you have the sacred and mysterious being used in relation to divine grace itself in the midst of physical things. So when you read it like Augustine, the way he uses it, or Chrysostom, the way that he uses it, or Clement, the way he uses it, what do you see them using it for? Like, what is the main heart behind sacrament in their words?
It's this idea of somehow, some way, the spiritual realm is meeting with the physical realm, and it's these like little pockets of Edenic peace and Edenic nature is kind of like coming together. And so what they're saying is we don't exactly know how it's working, hence the mystery. But what we do know is there is something tangible happening between the two planes of where we are physically and where things are spiritually that come together in these moments where we can just touch these little Edenic moments where we can see to the fulfillment of everything that Christ has for us. And so that's what you kind of see them wrestling out, that there's these things in our Christian walk where we do get to see and experience the grandeur of who Christ is in our relationship with him.
Yeah, I like that you brought Eden into this. We talked about this previously before doing the recording, how important it is to note, folks, that when you look at the sacrament, the mystery of grace, and really God using physical things to enact his divine presence in them, or his divine grace, or to instill faith, whatever the call is for at that moment, These are moments of repairing what was lost in Eden. We see God moving within the physical world. This is the most anti-Gnostic theology that's out there.
Right.
Sacrament debunks Gnostic theology because Gnosticism teaches that all physical matter is inherently evil. And so therefore, things like God would never become flesh because flesh is evil. And therefore, we should deny all these things because anything that brings pleasure in the physical world is evil, and we have to escape the evil of the physicality of the world. Sacrament teaches that God has used the creation that he calls good, the physical world, and even though it is under the curse of evil, he has sought to redeem and to meet his people in the brokenness through the very things he called good.
Yep.
Whether that be bread, whether that be wine, whether that be oil
or water,
God is moving within these physical things in order to meet with his people. Now, do we not see that even Old Testament covenant? You know, when we look at the Old Covenant, do we not see physical items or physical things that God moves and works in his people?
Yep.
I mean, look at Moses, for example, when he lifted up the serpent, all of a sudden this brazen pole has healing effect. God used a physical substance using the brazen serpent made of bronze, yet he used it to heal. We see this in multiple ways in the prophets and in the stories where God does things through, like, the Ark of the Covenant, for example. I mean, he gives a healing effect to it with it being in the camp and protection and guidance, but yet it kills another person.
Right. Yeah. Don't touch it.
I mean, look at Uzzah. I mean, you know, reached over just to grab it to catch it, and he drops dead.
Yep.
Because David didn't transport it the proper way. There is an enormous amount of evidence that God has used things to give divine power and presence. And I think that one of the most anti-sacrament movement thoughts is that, well, you guys are superstitious and you guys believe that something is happening outside of the physical normality. Yeah, we do. One of the things that I've said to you before, and we'll probably get in this in Eucharist later, is it's ironic to me that people believe that Jesus turned a little boy's lunch of five loaves and two little sardine fishes.
His Lunchable.
And yeah, his first century Lunchable.
Right.
But he was able to multiply it to an entire crowd of 5,000 plus people, have 12 baskets left over. And he was able to take ceremonial water of washing at a wedding in Cana, turn it to wine. You believe that in scripture, but you don't believe that God can do something supernatural in a substance or in the physical creation, water, wine, bread, oils, etc.
That are his, you know, he spit on the ground and put mud on somebody's eyes and it
healed him.
He didn't have to do the physical. He could have just said, you know,
be healed.
Be healed. He didn't have to do anything with the physical, tangible thing, but he did. He used spit and he used clay and he put it over their eyes, and then they had to go wash it. When they washed it, their eyes were perfect. So there's a physicality that is infused with grace that has an effect on the person.
And to try to do the explaining is where the mysterion, the Greek word mysterion, comes in. It is sacrament because it's a mystery where the divine and the human meet in a perfect harmony, where the divine doesn't cease to be divine and the human element or the physical element doesn't cease to be what it is.
Well, that's Jesus.
That's the incarnation.
Right. Yeah. That's Jesus. The physical that is in filled with grace and full of God's
full
power.
Full of grace and truth.
Right.
That's what it says.
Right. And so you have this in the incarnation. You've got it everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, early church fathers. It's everywhere that the physical became filled with this grace and that there was tangible stuff that was happening in people's lives.
And I think it's a bad idea to try to explain all of these things in the way that we want them explained. And those that are against sacramental ideas, their perspective as well. You know, this just seems superstitious.
Or it's works on top of your salvation. Like we've got to have this extra. Yeah,
right, right. And that they are an element of works, and they are salvific in a lot of ways. Many of them are, but they're not a works plus situation. And we'll get into that as we go through the specific sacraments. But I want our audience to hear us in the introduction. We're not saying that there's an element where it's faith plus works. We're actually saying there's a harmonization between the specifically baptism and Eucharist and our faith. But going into the concepts here of the scripture, if you're going to take the approach of that sounds superstitious, then you might as well find a new faith, because Christianity has a lot of weird superstitious sounding things.
You mean like a dead guy that's possessing all of us collectively, and that he's going to come rescue us physically one day?
Well,
sounds pretty superstitious.
Sounds a little
crazy.
And in fact, atheists accuse us of just nonsensical craziness and these kind of things. I mean, we have stories of, again, dead guy falls on dead bones, comes to life. We've got stories of all kinds of weird things happening. The sea parted and walked over on dry land. I mean, do you believe that? Then you look at even manna from heaven. I mean, what oven did God bake that bread in? You know, was it Gabriel, Michael, who baked it?
If you're not open for a little crazy, Christianity may not be for you.
The reality is if we serve a supernatural God, we should expect supernatural involvement in his people.
If he's been supernatural for 90% of history, why would he all of a sudden just stop being supernatural?
In the new covenant, which is a better covenant.
Right, which is all of those things. Why would he stop now just because we can't handle a little supernatural?
I agree, Tyler. I think that we have been so skeptical in Christianity, especially Protestant backgrounds that we have, where if it seems superstitious, if it seems supernatural, yet we believe in a supernatural God, we believe in the supernatural miracles of Scripture, we believe in the supernatural claims, we believe God has supernaturally taken us from death to life, even though we haven't experienced the fullness of that, yet we believe it's happened in an exchange. We believe he's taken our sin and exchanged it for his righteousness, though we have no tangible evidence to prove that. But we can't believe these other things. It's just inconsistent.
Well, it's in our fear of being poisoned, we've starved ourselves.
Yes.
It's like we don't want to be poisoned by stuff. So we reduce Christianity down to its bare minimum. And we end up starving ourselves so that we can stay pure in our theology. And you miss out on so many things. It's not works. It's not that you're required to do them. But you miss out on so much good that you could have with your relationship with Christ. And you leave it to the side for fear of poison and not searching it out yourself.
That's fair. That's a very good way of looking at it. Let's keep defining this mysterion, this sacramentum, because the articles, the 39 articles of the Anglican belief system actually gives in Article 25 a definition. And I think it's a fair definition. It says sacraments ordained of God be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they are certain sure witnesses. And I love that. Certain sure. It's like, did we need redundancy here?
It's the biblical way. But say it twice.
There's a guarantee. That's what they're getting at.
Yep.
Because God ordained it. With the ordination of God comes the certainty that follows. So you have these certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's good will towards us, by which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Now, they believe this to be something where there is a supernatural, the invisible idea, that is making alive in us spiritually the strength we need and effectually creating faith in us by means of grace, but that God does it through witnesses. So things, evidential things, a tangible thing that you can collect. So reading the 39 articles on this perspective of sacrament, what is your view? in their perspective? Like, do you think that that's a fair representation of sacrament?
I do. Yeah, I think it's super fair. I think I really love the certain sure witness part, because it's almost worded in a similar way that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being this sure inheritance, this mm-hmm. down payment mm-hmm. thought process. It's these reminders that Christ is still here. You know, there's all this mindset of God's silent. He's not moving anymore the way that he used to move. There's no big miracles, when really God has always moved in the small things and the personal things. And it's not these crazy outlandish miracles all the right. time. It's these personal things. And God has given us these effectual graces, these invisible things that work in us that we take weekly, that we're a part of constantly, that we move into and have rhythms in our church life. And so he's given us these things as reminders to strengthen our faith, is to strengthen the grace that's within us, to affect this change within us, to draw closer to him. He's not a God that's silent.
Right.
And we have scripture, we have prayer, and those things are wonderful, but he gives us even more to draw closer to him. So I think the definition is great. It's not just badges and tokens and little, you know, collector's t-shirts of being a part of the Christian club, but it's this witness of, and I love the effectual sense, it's doing something
is happening.
And it doesn't try to define it. It doesn't give a clear, when you do this, it does this and does this and does this. It's, we know, because it's God ordained, that as we partake in these sacraments, they are effectively doing something within our life to draw us closer to Christ.
And I think what's important with that is that it is God's delight to mm-hmm. do these things. Right. I love what it says. It's God's goodwill toward us. It is a opportunity for God to connect with us as much as we with him. These mm-hmm. are opportunities of grace. It is not out of resistance or out of refrain that God gives this grace, that God bestows upon his people wondrous grace that we need. He desires and delights to implement this grace into us. He wants to meet his people in these mm-hmm. moments. He wants us to experience it. You don't have to be a charismatic to see the beauty, majesty, and glory of God meeting with his people, and that effectual work is happening.
Yep.
And we... Since we've become sacramental, I just want to say to the audience, and I know many of you have sent questions in secrecy because you're concerned about people that you're connected to or churches you're currently staffed on. And we are trustable people in this. We're not going to reveal your identities and stuff.
Right.
But I do want to say to that crowd, Tyler used a word earlier. He used the word starved. And sometimes you're starved and you only know it a little bit, but the more you study this and refrain and you don't actually partake of these glorious sacraments, you start realizing how starved you really are.
Yep. I didn't realize how starved I truly was until I took Eucharist for the first time, within the Anglican Church. And it blew me away. Over the last few months, it's the only time that it has moved me to tears. It's brought me to my knees. It's done physical things in me that could not be explained other than there is a means of grace happening in those moments.
Telling you, man, like when Claire and I took Eucharist at St. Paul's Anglican in downtown Greenville, first time we took a real presence succession-based Eucharist, the minute I got up off the bottom there of the kneeler section and we walked back, something in me changed. Mm-hmm. I was not the same person. It changed my wife. It wasn't something we could get away from. We went back and went to normality for 2 weeks. And after a spirit-filled, God-centered congregational gathering with the church we were in at the time, we still on our way to go eat physical food. I've said this story in the show before. My wife looked at me and said, "How do you think church went?" And I said, "Oh, it's great. You know, all these great things happened." She said, "Do you feel like something was missing?"
Yep.
And it was a starvation for the body and blood of Christ and to meet with Christ bodily present. And it'll starve you.
It's the echo. It's echoes of Psalm. You know, my heart pants for you and yes. longs for you like a deer
pants for the waters.
Yeah.
And you've seen it even in confession. Mm-hmm. I mean, you testified to this recently, and you've seen the impact of grace in that.
Yep.
There's so much here to unpack. And St. Augustine defines sacrament as the visible form of an invisible grace. So like to summarize, I think it's a very basic definition. If somebody's saying, wow, you know, do I got to memorize, you know, the 39 article statement about it? No, actually just take Augustine's basic breakdown. It is a visible form of an invisible grace. And I like that. Now, I think a way to look at sacrament is as well as in this manner. In every sacrament, there are three things necessary. Number one, there's an outward sign. Number two, there's the inward grace. And three, there's a divine institution. So you got the outward sign. And we're going to go through the sacraments in a second. So the sign could be water. It could be bread. It could be the marriage in of itself, you know, looking at the people, the husband and wife. They are the sign, the mysterion. In fact,
laying on of hands.
The laying on of hands and the transfer, if you would. You see this. And Paul even used the word mysterion when he was talking about the husband and wife relationship. He says, I don't speak simply of the marriage, but I speak of Christ and his church. This is the mystery, the mysterion.
That's really loves the mystery.
He loves that terminology because he loves sacraments. there's no doubt about it. But you've got the outward sign. The sign is not the point. It's not empty. And that is the problem that we have grown to detest about some of the raising we were in and the instruction and teaching we were in, is that these things are mere symbols that have no effect.
Right.
They're just something of memorialization, whether that's talking about the Eucharist or talking about baptism. And this really was not, and folks, we've said this, this was not the position of the church for almost 1,500 years.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter if you're in Africa. It doesn't matter if you're in the Western churches or the Orthodox churches or the whatever church tradition you follow. At the very beginning, no one believed these signs to be empty until really you get into Zwingli and others.
And not to the Reformation.
It's really some Reformation. But even then, that's not true of a lot of the reformers. I mean, Luther didn't believe they were empty. Calvin didn't even believe they're empty. He tried to
hit a version,
reconcile a pneumatic form of things. But even there, he refused to deny power in some of these things as well.
It was all response and trying to pull back from what was one happening extreme. In their climate. They always believed something was happening.
Something was happening. Mm-hmm. It's really Zwingli that terrorizes. And Luther detested Zwingli's arguments on this. But let's talk about the sacraments. I think they're important. There's basically a couple of schools of thoughts, as I've mentioned. Some would say there's up to 12. Some would say there's 7. That's particularly the Roman Catholic Church. That would also be the Orthodox Church would affirm it, but they would leave the room open.
Right. It's 7 loosely.
7 definitely, but maybe more.
But I really, the more I learn about the Orthodox, I like some of the stuff they do because they're big on, we're not going to define this like to a crazy degree. Yeah. We're going to say these are the 7. We kind of agree, but we also know that God is moving in a lot of things. There's a lot of means of grace, and I don't know that we would qualify them as sacraments, but they are sacramental.
Sacramental.
And so I like their theology there, and I like it in the Eucharist and those things as well.
They'll affirm the 7, though.
They will affirm the 7,
The Coptic would affirm 7. A lot of the traditions of the Orthodox affirm the 7. Anglo-Catholics affirm the 7. Some non-Anglo-Catholics affirm the 7. They just, they're kind of in a world between 2. But then there's some that affirm 2. You know, Lutheranism and so forth would affirm 2. So you have these different perspectives. And then many Protestants would say, we don't hold to any sacraments. There are no sacraments. These are just memorials. These are
ordinances,
commands to do something that has no effect, basically. And yes, that is meant to be a criticism because you believe that God has instituted ordinances that have no spiritual grace that is being guaranteed in. And to me, that's a bad way to go, in my opinion. You're robbing yourself.
What's the point?
Exactly. Holy Eucharist is a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. So let's start with these. Let's start with baptism, because baptism pretty much institutes. Now, again, folks, we're going to go through each one of these, spend a little bit of time why they're sacraments in their own proper episodes. We're just going to do a bullseye, you know, really quick down the line. Here they are. Baptism. And we'll use Augustine today to kind of help us with this. Baptism is a sacrament. It is said by Augustine, the sacrament of baptism is most assuredly the sacrament of regeneration. Now, he says that in the forgiveness and the just deserts of sin and the baptism of infants. He wrote that around 412, but he calls it clearly a sacrament. Holy Eucharist, real presence. He says in Sermon 227, about a year before that in 411, he said, I will explain the sacrament of the Lord's table. The bread which you see on the altar, having been sanctified by the word of God, is the body of Christ. The chalice, or rather that which is the chalice, have being sanctified by the word of God, is the blood of Christ, in reference to the wine. So those are the two that most would agree on. There's some on the outside that would deny these as sacraments. They would say they're memorial, but almost anybody that believes to real presence or things like that. So yeah, there's at least these two here. Right. And we would call these gospel sacraments.
Right.
In fact, the articles in the Anglican 39 articles does specify two categories. It specifies the gospel sacraments and the church sacraments. Mm-hmm. And it kind of leaves room for debate, because it's kind of a fun debate, even within Anglicanism, is saying, see, there's only two that are actually sacraments. The others are sacramental. And then some would say, no, I think you're reading it wrong. So there's a lot of fun debate about whether or not there's seven or two just based on the category change.
Right. No, I think the two, that baptism and Eucharist, are clearly defined in Scripture without debate. They're the two ordinances. You must be baptized. And John, it says, you know, whoever doesn't partake in my body and my flesh, or my flesh and my blood, can't have any part of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Go therefore into the nations and baptize them. So these are commands firmly rooted in the gospel. We are to baptize. We are to take the Eucharist. As often as we eat and drink this, we're supposed to take it. And so those are very clear in Scripture that we are commanded by Christ to do it. They're all through the gospels. And so, you know, that is certainly the foundational thing. And I think everything flows from those two sacraments as well. It's kind of the center point, the starting point of everything else flows out of those two things. And it's the start. It's the start of your salvation, and it's the furthering and continuing of that salvation weekly.
Yes, yes. And so into the ecclesiastical signs, not in any specific order, you have reconciliation, which involves confession.
Mm-hmm.
It involves absolution and penance.
Yes.
Now, there is some debate on that as well, and we'll get into it more when we actually cover it. But you have the difference between what's called venial sins, because even Augustine here, when doing his sermon on catechumens on the creeds, he specifically challenges them and says, I do not tell you that you will live here without sin. That's pretty obvious.
Yep.
But there are venial sins which this life is never without. Baptism was instituted for all sins, for light sins without which cannot live. Prayer was instituted. But do not commit those sins on account of which you have to be separated from the body of Christ. Perish the thought. For those whom you see doing penance have committed crimes, either adultery or some other, really. So he gets into these categories.
Enormities.
Yes. Yeah, so let's back up. You have venial sins. He says, no one's getting out of this.
Right.
We all fight sin daily.
Mm-hmm.
And so he does have like levels, if you would. He says baptism covers all sin, whether it's minute or massive.
Yep.
And he gives examples here to the catechumens. The one that he has in mind specifically is sexual sins or moral sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he deals with in this section is particularly that in the church through the succession has the power to bind sin and free sin in Jesus's instructions. And he talks about that in another statement. He says, let us not listen to those who deny the church of God's power to forgive all sins. And he mentions later on specifically how the church has the power to bind and to loose. And he uses that with this conversation between Jesus and Peter.
Right. And it looks like he's talking about that there are everyday sins. There's things that happen. And then there are those sins that separate us from the church. They kind of separate us from the body. Those, he kind of pushes that those need to be confessed and forgiven and reconciled within the church body to bring you back into the fold and proper standing within the body of Christ. So there's kind of this two category system. I don't think he's saying that there's differences within like God's eyes, but there are sins that do not stop you from being corporately a part of the body,
and public and private.
There's sins that do force you to be at odds within the body of the church, and those need to be confessed, need to be repented of, need to be forgiven. And you know, Scripture would say that the church has that authority. The church under apostolic succession has that authority to do those things. And so confession really is a beautiful thing. And I think there's things within us that stop us from serving, stop us from being able to function as Christ would call us to do, that need to be confessed. There's another, I don't know if you've got that one pulled up, but there's another one that talks about confession is like popping a wound and draining it of pus. It is a beautiful thing to get that infection out of you. And we know this as a rule, sin does this to us. It infects us, it festers. And I just experienced this a few weeks ago as a former Baptist going to confession the first time within the Anglican Church. It was nothing short of miraculous in my own life, getting rid of the ick is what I just keep calling it, the ick that was in my life. And my wife was there with me. We prayed together and it was a beautiful moment. So we'll get into more of that story when we do that again. But there is this beautiful part of confession that I've lived through that I would say was certainly a means of grace.
And the Scriptures is replete with confession of sin, not just to the Lord, but confess your faults one to another. Even the power of leaders to absolve, to really give absolution. The elders that are surrounding the sick person in James chapter 5, if he has any sin, it can be forgiven of him. You have an absolution of that person's sin.
It's Matthew in church discipline. There's this portion that if they confess, bring them back in, you know, restore them back to the fold. And so it's everywhere that confession should be done. You read the early church fathers and they talk about how the early church was full of public confession. And so confession is a rhythm of life for the Christian. It should be.
Yeah. And Augustine gives the two categories. The venial sins should be confessed daily as they're coming. We have access to God. That's the 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Then you also have, like you were talking about, these public sins that have corrupted and tainted the relationship to the church, to the Lord, that these sins of morality, they need to be brought into a state of confession, which goes into the Matthew categories. I mean, that's all there in Scripture.
That'll be a long episode.
It's going to be great. Then you also have the view of matrimony, marriage. To me, this one's an easy one because Paul says it's the mysterion. But Augustine says this, undoubtedly the substance of the sacrament is of this bond, and he has no problem calling it a sacrament. So that when a man and a woman have been joined in marriage, they must continue inseparably as long as they live. The sacramental bond, which they lose neither through separation nor adultery, this the spouses should guard with harmony and chastity. And so here's Augustine who looks at the marital bond and he sees its power, that God within the marital bond has bestowed upon it a special grace that's inseparable because it represents Christ and his church. And honestly, when you take a sacramental view of marriage, it carries weight. It carries a lot of weight. Because let's be real, and we'll get into this in matrimony later. Marriage is flippant today.
Very emotional.
Even in Christian world, over 50% of marriages end in divorce. So we have a problem. And I think the problem is we do not look at marriage, even if you don't believe it's a sacrament. We don't look at it sacramentally.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, we have devalued its system. And by the way, all these are tied together because within marriage comes problems and decay and hurt, and it requires confession.
all the time.
It requires a husband and wife individually partaking of Eucharist and finding grace because they absolutely blew marriage, probably in the car on their way to church that morning.
Right.
Or, you know, it requires so much of the other connecting factors, living outside of your baptism and not living within your baptism. And therefore, you need to be reminded of your baptism. You need to be sanctified in your process of marriage. You need to be sanctified in your union. All of these are connected and interwoven in so many ways, which are integrated through the institution of baptism and the taking of the table. They're all connected. And again, even if you don't believe all seven are sacraments, you have to see the sacramental language in these things. Mm-hmm. Another one is confirmation. Confirmation. He says this is Augustine again. And by this ointment, you wish the sacrament of chrism to be understood, which is indeed holy as among the class of visible signs like baptism itself.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's saying this against a Donatist because obviously they don't accept symbols and signs the way that they're using them here. And his point is that, and he even quotes scripture later on in another writing, that in the Acts of the Apostles, it is more plainly written of him because God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, certainly not with visible oil, but with the gifts of grace, which is signified by the visible ointment wherewith the church anoints the baptized. Christ was certainly not then anointed with the Holy Spirit when he, as a dove, he descended upon him at his baptism for the time he was designed to prefigure his body, i.e. his church, in which especially the baptized receive the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, the oil, the chrisming of them, typically of the sign of the cross over the forehead of a baptized individual, or even at your confirmation, yep, when you're confirmed into the church, you have this oil. I mean, how far do we have to go in the scripture to see oil in the priesthood, oils being used in the psalmist, anointing myself and being anointed in the oils?
Even all the way down to shepherds anointing sheep with oil and pouring it over their, like, salve over their eyes and stuff. There's oil littered throughout scripture talking about how important it is everywhere in the temple. Yeah.
And again, it's a physical substance of the ground. It's from the olives. It's from these different fragrances that God has gifted the earth with and said is good. And he seeks to use those things to meet with his people and do something of grace in them.
Mm-hmm.
Also holy orders or ordinations. Augustine, again, in like manner, as it were, to take place of ordination of clergy in order to form a congregation of people. Although the congregation of people followed not, yet there remained the ordained persons in the sacrament of ordination. And that if for any fault, any be removed from his office, he will not be without the sacrament of the Lord's once for all set upon him, albeit continuing unto condemnation. So he actually speaks very dangerously to those who have been given the gift and the grace of ordination, who abuse the office and the power that God has given them in it.
Right.
And that is why Paul is and others are very cautious about teachers and not to be so desirous to be a leader, and that
to somebody not quickly lay on hands.
Yeah, right. And if somebody has a desire to take the office of bishopric, meaning there actually has to be a desire that was created there because it is not normal, mm-hmm, to want this. There's something happening, an anointing. And by the way, it's funny to me. I remember when I first felt the call to preach at 17 years old. Then I was given the opportunity to start preaching regularly after that point. I had a lady come up to me in a Baptist church. She said, "You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on you, and it's dripping off of you when you speak." It's like, so we can believe that you can visibly see God's anointing on somebody. And for somebody to confirm that through literal oil, because when they're saying anointing, they're talking about the Holy Spirit, but the visible sign of the Holy Spirit, even in the new covenant, even in the demonstration of the book of Revelation,
it's oil.
Has oil, mm-hmm, in a lantern of fire.
Yep.
So to use that, and all of a sudden that's too Catholic or something,
It's like, wait, this is in the New Testament.
We pick and choose a lot because I've heard a lot of people in Protestant circles talk about, oh, that person has an anointing.
Anointing.
It's like, yes, but there's the other end that's anointing is a real thing. It's a real thing with real oil that happens all throughout the New Testament. And so you can't have the concept of anointing without the oil of anointing at the same time. Those are, you're picking and choosing what to believe in.
It's to me, it's a contradiction.
You're just rejecting the physical sign of the anointing. That's
because
you're
afraid of physical signs because you know, they're supposed to be memorials. Nothing special is happening right here.
Right.
Lastly, we see what's called last rites or the extreme unction. Now, this is people that are very sick or on their deathbed. You know, look no further in the book of James 5. If there are any sick among you, bring them before the elders of the church. And Tyler, what do they do? What do they do? They anoint them.
They anoint them with oil. And then they pray for them.
And then if there's any sin,
they confess.
There's a confession and then there's an absolution forgiven by the elders of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you see multiple sacraments in one scene in just James 5 alone.
And almost would imply that the sickness was rooted into the sin and confession that needed to happen in the first place. But we won't get into that today.
And Augustine doesn't even limit it to just the sick. It's anybody in need, because he goes on in his writing to say, followed by the rule laid down by the apostle that we should visit orphans and widows in their tribulation. And that if he happened to ask by the sick to pray the Lord for them to impose hands on them, so they did without delay. So this is not just like physical sickness. This is people in despair, the widow, the orphan, that you bring them in and you pray over them. And laying on of hands, he saw James 5, he saw James 1 here, and he spoke to it as being a sacrament.
Well, what do those people need more than anything? It's this Edenic moment.
Yes, grace.
This grace that fills them in these moments to show them that though this world may be tormenting them, that there is something greater pulling them in. There's something greater. It's great hope to look forward to, this Edenic hope that is in all Christians.
Yes.
But it's this, you almost get to see the veil pulled back momentarily when you experience the sacraments in this way. And it's grace filled, it's hope filled, it's strengthening. It's miracles. Everyday miracles. And so it's something.
It's the divine meeting the natural world.
And that's when you ask the question, what's the point of the sacraments? Why do we need them? It's because people in distress need, and we as even people that don't live in constant distress need Edenic moments in our life to constantly pull us back to Christ. That's why Jesus said, do it as often as you do this, or that's why the Israelites had to build the stones so they wouldn't forget. We are a forgetful people, and the Bible is very clear that we are forgetful people, and left to our own devices, we will walk away from Christ. We need something to constantly pull us back. They needed judges. They needed prophets. They needed good kings. They needed things to come and pull them back. We needed Christ. We need the apostles. We need the church. But into that, the memorials there pull us back to Christ in a very grace-filled, physical way so that we can constantly remember what Christ did and who he is and who we are in light of that. He's pulling us back.
Yeah. So, and what a wonderful way to define why we need it. Because we're in a sin-broken world.
Mm-hmm.
We make mistakes. And God uses these as gifts.
Yes.
To meet with us, to restore us, to strengthen us. There's so many elements that you just went through that are powerful, Tyler, that we need in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, because Christians get sick. Christians have faults. Christians make sins in multiple ways, from venial to making moral decisions of failure. Christians get greedy. Christians need leadership. They need church. They need structure. They need ordained leaders that are instituted by God with the special call and the unctioning of the Holy Spirit.
I need it all. Throw the bus at me, man.
Throw it. Hit me with it. Like,
but he's a God of good gifts. He wants to give good gifts.
It's the Father's desire to give you the kingdom.
Right.
And the way the kingdom is given is among us, Jesus said. Yep. The kingdom is here. Christ brought it. How did he bring it? In the incarnation. What is the incarnation? God became a man. In what way does he meet with his people? Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh or my blood, you cannot abide in me and I in you. But if you do, I will abide in you and you in me. So there's an abiding structure that comes into this. Mm-hmm. So we cannot just take that very loosely and say, nah, it's all symbolism that Jesus talked about. Yet there's no clarification of symbolism in the text. There is something about meeting with Jesus in the way he said he wanted to meet with us, the way he abides in us and we in him. Mm-hmm. How do we explain it? We don't. It's a mysterion. It's a mystery. It's a sacrament of grace where Christ has clearly spoken and we are left to either believe it or excuse it away because we're uncomfortable with it.
You have to ask yourself the question, is it okay to just live in the evidence that it is happening, or do you have to define it? Is it, does it only work if you can define it? Like,
it's fair.
Just live in the fact that it's, I can't define it, but I know that it is working. That's enough evidence for me. Like, I don't know how it works. I don't know how God does it, but I know that taking Eucharist every week has changed my life. I know that going to confession has changed my life. I know that being confirmed into the Anglican Church and having a bishop pray over me, this under apostolic succession, has changed my life, and not just my life, the life of my wife, the life of my child,
yes,
the life of everything in me or in around me has changed dramatically over the last 8 months. And the only thing that has changed about my walk, my personal relationship with Christ, the way that I read, the way that I pray, the only thing that's changed is adding sacramental living into my life, yep, and experiencing the sacraments. I mean, that's enough evidence for me.
And you know, you mentioned understanding it, and this doesn't apply to you because you do electrician work, but you know, I don't understand electricity, but I'm not going to sit in the dark till I figure it out either. Right. Turn the light on. Right.
Right.
I don't understand the sacrament. I don't understand how God can become a man. He's not 50-50. He's 100% God, 100% man. I don't understand how that can happen, but scripture is clear that it did. And it doesn't explain the how. It just tells us it's true.
Mm-hmm.
When we start getting into Christianity, we're dealing with an infinite God when we're finite and we have to explain everything. Forget it.
And just to clarify, God knows that there is a how. We're just too small to understand it. Our brains can't comprehend. It's not like God works on this plane that's without reason and without structure. There is a how. It does work. It works out in a way that makes perfect, total, rational sense. And when we get there, we're going to go, oh, we were just too small to understand that. We didn't have a category for that.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine the children in the wilderness getting bread from heaven every single day, trying to figure out how that was like humanly possible? Well, while you're sitting there not eating it, trying to figure it out, you're going to starve.
Right.
So again, don't sit in the dark, turn the light on, whether you understand electricity or not, you know, it works. So get in there and turn the light on.
Ask him how it was made later.
I mean, these are just common sense things in my opinion.
Right.
Alexander of Hales in the 13th century, I like what he says about this. He associates with the seven sacraments, four of them being cardinal virtues, three being theological virtues. Baptism instills faith. Confirmation instills fortitude. Eucharist instills love. Penance or confession instills justice. Marriage instills temperance. Priestly orders, being the ordinations, wisdom, and the anointing of the sick instills hope. This association is also affirmed by Thomas Aquinas. And when you look at that, I think that's beautiful. There are things being instilled in these every love, justice, temperance, wisdom, hope, mm-hmm, faith, fortitude, strength. You know, these are things that are happening. These are the graces that are given in each. In the 12th century, Peter Lombard, known as the master of sentences, author of the Manual of Systematized Theology, gave an accurate definition of the sacrament of the new law. He said, a sacrament is in such a manner an outward side of inward grace that it bears its image or what it represents, and in its cause. So one of the things in this defining and reasoning of why is that there actually is a cause and effect. There's a symbol, but it's not empty. There's an effectual work that's happening, and it bears itself in a sign. Water, bread, wine, oil. You look at these, the bond of a marriage between a husband and a wife coming together. These things are important because they represent something beyond themselves. You have types and antitypes. Types are lesser than the antitype. That full fulfillment in these things happens. Marriage is beautiful. It's of God. But it signifies something greater and grander than in each individual household.
Mm-hmm.
It represents Christ and his church.
Yep.
That has magnitude.
that bread is common bread. That wine is common wine, but when sanctified in the promise of Christ, it becomes something more. It's bigger. It's grander than bread and wine. Mm-hmm. It's grander than water. Water is just water, whether it's salt water, fresh water, purified water, distilled water, or tap water from your hose. I mean, it's water, but when it is sanctified, the common natural water that the Spirit of God moved upon in Genesis 1, God can do something miraculous, spiritually infused in that water. Yes, it's common water, but when combined with being sanctified in the promise of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, where he guarantees, which is what the definitions we looked at, grace in those moments, it becomes something beyond the physical character and substance that we're looking at, because it is something that God is doing and infusing in the physical and in the divine, and we can't see it. We see the physical, but we in faith believe the spiritual is happening with it because of the promise.
Right. And I think the argument becomes, well, it's just a symbol. Well, no, it's more than a symbol. That's the wrong argument. Is it a symbol? Well, yeah. It is a symbol. It is water. It's water symbolic, but it's a symbol with power.
Yes.
It's a symbol with power. We're not arguing that it's not a symbol. It is symbolic, but it's a symbol with power. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement, were those, you know, animals symbolic of what Christ was going
yes.
to do? Absolutely. But did they effectually do something? Yes. It still stayed God's wrath. It still did something to temporarily forgive sins and cause them to be in right relationship with God. It did something, had an effect. So was it a symbol? Yes. Did it spiritually and powerfully affect the people in Israel and affect us today? Yes. It's a symbol that does something. It's empowered.
It's not empty. It's powerful. Yep. It's impactful.
So I think we should change the argument. If you're going to say that it's just a symbol, I just feel like that's the wrong argument.
So kind of in breaking this down and closing, folks, I mean, you know, there's a lot of debate about this again and some fun facts here. When you look at King Henry VIII, for example, a lot of Anglicans hold to maybe 2 versus 7. But King Henry VIII, who actually started the split from Rome to begin the journey of what is become the formation of Anglicanism today, he held to 7. he held to 7, and he actually despise Luther's 2, saying that he actually said 3, but by the end of his book, he eliminated 1. But he was writing to Pope Leo. He was writing back and forth in correspondence and arguing for why that these 7 sacraments should be instilled and used in the church. So just some fun fact, even the origins of Anglicanism, in addition to the Eastern Orthodox churches, in addition to all the different Western churches of Rome and North Africa, they all held to 7 originally. There's some arguments for more, like you talked about. There's arguments for less. There's some that argue for none, but, you know, God help you. So, I mean, when you look at the subject of sacrament, what we do see is there is a complexity of number, because there wasn't like a, hey, let's just shoot a list of 7 here. That really didn't come till later.
Right.
But there's language of it all in the early patristics. I mean, mm-hmm. Augustine obviously affirmed 7 of them.
Yep.
You could argue that even Clement of Alexandria affirmed 7, not in a like numerical order.
Yeah. You've got some Tertullian. Confirming more than 2.
Oh, no doubt. Yeah. And you even see the language of Irenaeus. I mean, He using the terminology that he does goes beyond just 2 sacraments. Mm-hmm. We find this through many of the North African fathers, or looking at St. Ambrose of Milan. They clearly had a sacramental mindset.
Right.
So I would argue personally, I hold to that there are 7. At worst, there are 2 with 5 that are very sacramental. But the longer I've grown in the subject of sacraments, I would say there are 7. But I would categorically separate them by gospel, mm-hmm. baptism, and Eucharist, and then ecclesiastical or the church sacraments, which are helping in functioning as a overflow from baptism and Eucharist
yep.
in the church. Those are the spiritual gifts beyond that.
That's where I would land as well.
Yeah. So and again, we're fine with disagreement. If you hold the 2, you know, that's fine. We sympathize with you. We wrestle with you and struggle through some of these arguments with you. If you hold the 12, my goodness, please email us.
We want to discuss,
have that discussion. If you hold a 0, I will close by saying this. Be careful. Be careful. If you land at 0, I request that you've searched under every rock, that you have looked under every theological trail, and you've journeyed that trail, and you've unpacked every unique item, quote, church father, scripture verse, Old Testament analogy, New Testament analogy, Paul's usage of the word mysterion, John's understanding of these sacraments in the language that he uses in his gospel, which is extremely sacramental.
Yes.
So when you do the study, do not come to a number. Don't put 0. Don't put 12. Don't put anything in between. Come with your hands and heart open to the scriptures first. See how God interacted in his creation through substance, through material, through plants, through animals, through water, through bread, through wine, all of these things that we've been talking about, and see if there's a ongoing regular connection with it and the incarnation. When you can see the incarnation for what it is and how God intended to operate with humanity, and then you start piecing these things together, you start interpreting the scripture with the mind of Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God wants to meet with his people and he wants to work and enact in grace. Where do we go to find those things? Is there parameters that were put on them? So study the sacrament from the idea of mysterion. Then start in the early church. Start with the apostolic fathers, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and you will see the sacramental language everywhere.
Yep.
Then move to the early writers of the church. Study Augustine. Study Clement Alexandrian, Irenaeus. Study Ambrose of Milan. Study Cyprian of Carthage. Study these great men of faith who had the sacred text, not just the text, but the tradition that was instilled and entrusted to them through succession, and see how they were, by their mentors and successors, trained and taught and practiced in these. And I think what you will find is that you'll come out of it with at least 2.
At least 2.
And a great appreciation for sacramental living in the others.
Now, my only request is that as Christians, as I hate it, but I guess Anglicanism is technically on the Protestant side of things.
It is.
It's Midway. It's, I like to call it the Midway. I like Reformed Catholic. But anyways, people in this camp have this tendency to reject anything that sounds Catholic.
Yep.
That's what the Reformers did. And while I think they did some good stuff, the rejection of anything that sounded Catholic ended up with them tossing out a lot of really good theology. Because guess what, folks? The Catholics still have really good theology. They're really good church practices. They're still Christians. So my request is delete that mentality from your mindset. If it sounds Catholic, it's wrong, because that's just not a truth.
I agree.
It's not. So come into it saying, you know what, if the scriptures say, if the early church says it, then I'm going to accept it. And if that lets me lean with some Catholic views, so be it.
So be it. Don't worry about that.
Just worry about the truth and be about the truth.
Yep. Couldn't agree more, Tyler. Well, folks, that's all we have time for today. Thanks again for tuning into this program. If you are listening on Spotify, Apple, or Podbean, or any of your favorite platforms, if you have not yet subscribed or liked our work, please make sure you do that. You can even leave us a good review. That would be helpful.
It would be. Yeah, we like those.
If you have a bad mindset and a bad review, don't
just send us a message.
Just don't do it. We'll talk later. But thank you again for those that are listening on the podcast platform. And then in YouTube, we're seeing some growth there. If you are listening to this live stream, please make sure you like and subscribe. We also started doing it on Facebook Live as well on our page, which is only a month old. Just make sure you follow that page and like it and all the videos and content we put there as well. All right, folks, that's all we have time for. Grace and peace to you. God bless.